We are so blessed as a church to have so many who are so talented when it comes to leading us in worship. I am so thankful for all of them. Because one thing that I am certain of is that you would not like it if I were leading the musical portion of worship. Our scripture passage today comes from Matthew. It recounts the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It's a story that you can find in all four of the Gospels. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I chose Matthew because I like it. And throughout this Lenten season, I have chosen shorter scripture passages to read. Today's a little bit longer of one. Sorry, not sorry. Hashtag, that's how I roll. So, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the way that you move and work in our midst. We're thankful for the ways that you have worked throughout the history of the world. We thank you that since the foundation of the world, you've known how the story would play out. That the events that took place on that day, on Palm Sunday, were planned by you. And the events of this day are also falling into place according to your plan. We pray that you would help us to recognize your hand moving and working. That you would help us to recognize the way that you move and work in our lives. In the midst of the chaos and the world around us, we pray that you provide us with clarity. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are drawing to an end of our Lenten sermon series to reflect and reset. We've talked about our spirits, our body, our minds, relationships, home, work, and now resources. Looking at them, asking ourselves to reflect, and then what are the areas where we might need to reset our thinking or how God is calling us to review those ideas. Now, just by a quick show of hands, how many of you automatically assume when I say resources that I'm going to be talking about tithes and offerings? Anybody? Well, I'm not. So, good. None of you assumed that. Or mostly none of you, which is okay. Because really what I'm going to ask of you this morning is to do much, much more than that. Much, much more than simply give of your tithes and offerings. The scripture passage that we're looking at today has three scenes. There's three lessons, and I'm going to ask you three questions. Three scenes, three lessons, three questions. Matthew 21 records the last week of Jesus' life. For 3 years, he had preached, taught, and healed. Now during Passover week, he enters into the holy city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. The crucifixion is right around the corner. Jesus knows this. And he rides into Jerusalem. Over a period of 8 days, beginning on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, challenged the religious leaders, instituted the Lord's Supper, got arrested, was tried, crucified, and then raised from the dead. This was the week that all of creation had been longing for. That's what we celebrate today. We begin our celebration of the Holy Week. Really, the day that all of creation has been longing for. Our Messiah. The events of this week were planned since even before the foundation of the world. And they were not just climactic for Jesus' life, but they're climactic for all life, all of history. In Matthew 21, Jesus asserts himself as the Messiah. Leading up to this, Jesus was kind of quiet about him being the Messiah. He had commanded the demons not to speak of who he was. As he had conversations with his disciples, they were private conversations about his identity. But now he is making this public profession of exactly who he is. That he is the long-awaited Messiah. And so we have the first scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. This triumphal entry, as we call it, or often scripture, this passage is titled this, triumphal entry. And it shows us just the kind of king that Jesus was. Last year, I encourage you guys to wave your palm branches as a sign that you were paying attention. And then quickly, it became really distracting, and I asked you to stop. But if you get really excited, you can feel free to wave your palm branches. And I say that because what I'm about to say, I also said to you last year on Palm Sunday. These ideas of the type of king that Jesus was. But I think it's important for us to grasp exactly what Jesus was declaring that day. Number one, he was a divine king, not just an ordinary king. But when he sent his disciples to retrieve the donkey, and he says, if anybody asks you, tell them that the Lord needs it. And this isn't simply a title like Sir or capital L-O-R-D, but this is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. To tell them that God, the Lord, wants them. Jesus was saying that he was more than someone's personal master, their teacher, or rabbi. He was claiming to be Lord of all. Jesus was the prophesied king. The quotation found in verse 5 comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. 500 years before Jesus came, God prophesied that Jesus, or the Messiah, would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, on a colt, and that it would be available for him to ride into Jerusalem. 500 years before Jesus came. He declared that he was a righteous king. Israel's history is full of all sorts of kings. Powerful kings, wicked kings. Few of them would be called righteous, or at least righteous in their own right. Jesus was a righteous king. Jesus was the Savior King. As the people cried out, Hosanna, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, what they were literally saying is, save now. Provide for us in this moment salvation. Rescue us from the oppression that we are under. We have this understanding that today that the people were underneath the oppression of Rome. And for many of them, this is what they are crying out for. They're receiving Jesus as this king, riding in on a donkey, and they're saying, save us from our oppressors now. We know, because we know the rest of the story, this isn't the oppression that Jesus was seeking to save his people from. Really, he was seeking to save his people from the eternal oppression. These people are crying out, Hosanna, save us. A massive crowd. The population of Jerusalem would have swelled 5 to 6 times its normal population. It's a big city to begin with, but close to 1 million people would have flooded the streets of Jerusalem. And this is a massive crowd that has come out to receive this king. He came as a gentle king. It was not uncommon for a king to ride on a donkey. In fact, it was common practice. If a king rode in on a horse, it meant that he was going to war. But if he arrived on a donkey or some other peaceful animal, he was declaring that he came in peace, that he was bringing with him peace. Often, a king traveling to pay homage to other kingdoms would travel on a donkey and bring with him treasure. But Jesus came with nothing. Poverty, sitting upon the back of a donkey. He was gentle and he was peaceful. Jesus was the compassionate king. Luke tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he approached it. It's the shortest passage in Scripture. Jesus wept. But it shows us the heart of our Messiah, that he cares deeply about the people that he's about to encounter, and he weeps. He doesn't shed a single tear or some cinematic moment, but no, he weeps over the city. And Jesus was the global king. Not only is Jesus the ruler over every other leader, king, prime minister, or president in the world, but he is the king for all people in the world. It doesn't matter what you look like or where you're from. Jesus is a global king. He came for all. So in all of this, as we're breaking down the type of king that Jesus was, I hope what you are hearing definitively is that Jesus is king. He is Lord of lords and kings, King of kings. As the people laid their cloaks before Jesus and the palm branches as they entered their city, they were declaring that they were recognizing his authority, that he was the king, the Messiah. and they're laying their cloaks in the palm branches before him as an act of submission, saying that we are submitting ourselves before you today, trusting in you to lead us. And so if Jesus was and is all that he says that he was and is, if Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, if he is higher than any authority in heaven and earth, then we too should come willing to be in submission to him. The people in Jerusalem that day laid their cloaks and palm branches before him as an act of submission. Question one. On this day, what are you willing to lay before the King as an act of submission to him? If he really is who he says he is, what are you willing to lay before the King? Answer, everything. Everything. Not just your tithes and offerings. Everything. Your home, your health. Really, your family, your reputation, your loves, your passions, all of your resources, your background, everything that you have blessed with, everything that has brought you pain, everything that you have. Jesus says, lay it down before me, trusting that I have this under control. Submit to me and allow me to be the kind of king that I say that I am. The compassionate, global, peaceful, gentle, Savior, righteous, prophesied, and divine King. Lay it down before me. Scene two. Jesus enters in Jerusalem, and then it says he immediately goes into the temple. He makes his way to the temple, and he creates a scene. He flips tables. He makes a whip, and he drives the people out. And it's really this stark contrast to what we've just said. Hey, Jesus, I thought you just said that you were a peaceful king. You're riding in on a donkey, and now you're flipping tables and, you know, making whips and driving people out. I mean, what's going on? I think if I came in here on a Sunday morning and I started flipping tables, that you guys might ask me to take a break for a little while. But with everything that Jesus does, we know that there is a divine purpose behind it. The temple was established for the honor and glory of God, for worship, for adoration, for sacrifice, for praise, and for prayer. And the table, or the place where we encounter Jesus flipping tables, was one of the outer courts of the temple complex. It was known as the Court of Gentiles. So the temple was set in such a way that in the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where one priest went in once a year, and then there was a place for Jewish men, and then outside of that was a place for Gentiles, and there was this, created this segregation, but they had used this outer court with the intention of really good purposes. They knew that Jerusalem was going to swell with visitors. It was often very difficult to travel with what you needed to offer sacrifices once you reached Jerusalem. If you were coming from far away, you would often be carrying currency that was foreign and you needed to exchange it in order to purchase the animals that you were going to offer sacrifices for. And so it was created as this wonderful opportunity for people traveling to be able to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, to God. But what had begun with good intentions had become corrupted. That the exchange rate for exchanging currency was 6% and higher. That there was this high rate of exchange of currency. And the cost of a dove inside of the temple complex was 50 times higher than outside of the temple complex. And so this is, they're driving up the rates. And this was established primarily for those traveling or people who were living in poverty in order that they might be able to offer sacrifices. And people had corrupted it. And this is not necessarily an unfamiliar concept for us if you've ever been to a professional sporting event. As soon as you step inside, everything is 50 times more expensive. A 10-cent hot dog is suddenly a $10 hot dog. But the difference here is that people were taking advantage of people in order to make a profit and preventing them from being able to worship their God. So Jesus was displeased about these unfair and exploitive practices. What was happening inside of the temple might have been good for business, but it was really poor for the kingdom. Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't be business-minded. Of course you should be. Jesus intends for us to be wise with our resources. But he's asking for us to be careful when it comes to how our pursuit of resources affects those around us. So question two. The money changers and merchants were preventing the people from coming and worshiping the king. And so does your pursuit of resources, does it prevent others from worshiping the king? Or conversely, does the way that you view and pursue resources lead others towards the king? Because I'm willing to imagine that most of you, I would even venture to guess all of you, would never intentionally establish a practice where you were preventing someone from entering into a relationship with Jesus, whether it is for a profit or for whatever other reasons. We simply don't do those things. But when we ask ourselves the question, is the way that I am controlling my resources and the way that I'm pursuing them, is that leading others into worship? That question suddenly becomes a little bit more difficult to answer. Because where we might not actively be distracting or leading people away from worshiping, we also might not actively be seeking to draw people in with the way that we view resources. Scene three, probably the strangest of them all. And Palm Sunday is full of interesting scenes. Jesus riding on a donkey, being welcomed as kings, flipping over tables and making whips. And now we see Jesus, as he's leaving the city, approaching a fig tree, finding no fruit on it, and cursing it, and the fig tree dying. And it just seems odd, doesn't it? It's this peaceful king flipping tables, making whips, and causing trees to die. But as, again, everything that Jesus does has a divine purpose behind it. So Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, most likely to go spend the night with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In their home, he found peace, a respite from the rest from what he was doing. And he walks up to this fig tree, sees there's no fruit on it, and he curses it. According to Mark's account of the story, this wasn't the season for figs, which makes the scenario even more odd. But apparently, I don't know this on firsthand account. I don't know too many people who know the production rates of figs in Palestine. If you do, I'd like to have a conversation with you. But according to people who know a lot more than I do, figs were a vital, important part of the year for the Israelites. that harvest, the fig season, was this time of rejoicing. And that most fig trees came into fruit during the same season at the same time. But Palestine was home to a wide variety of fig trees. That yes, the majority of them would all come into fruit at the same season, but there were some that would ripen at different times of the year. And so the surefire way to know whether or not a fig tree had figs on it was whether or not it was full of leaves. That one could assume that if a fig tree was full of leaves, that it would be full of fruit also. And so when Jesus sees this fig tree, it says that he saw that it was full of leaves. One would naturally assume that the tree would be bearing fruit. But there was no fruit. And so he uses this moment to give this dramatic, prophetic object lesson. A parable not of words, but in actions. He did it in order to make a statement about what was going on and around him in Jerusalem at the time. And really, it's a picture of how God views hypocrisy. According to all outward appearances, the fig tree should have been covered in fruit. All external signs, the leaves, would have demonstrated that it was full of life and fruit. But the tree was a pretender or a fraud. Jesus does not threaten judgment upon us for failing to be as righteous as Christians as we ought to be, or for bearing less fruit than we should be bearing. God's judgment is reserved for those who bear no fruit at all, for those who claim that they should be and bear none. Is the life that you are living consistent with the faith that you are professing? That wasn't question three. That's a bonus question in there. Is the life that you're pursuing consistent with the faith that you're professing? R.C. Sproul wrote this. He says, if a person thinks that he is in a state of grace and in the kingdom of God, even though there is no fruit in his life, he is simply deceiving himself. If I know anything about Jesus, I am sure that when he came to that fig tree and looked it over from top to bottom, if he had found one little fig, there would have been no curse on his lips. He did not curse that tree because it did not have enough figs. He cursed it because it had no figs, but pretended to have something it did not possess at all. And when the disciples saw that, you know, that Jesus curses this tree, and immediately the fig tree dies and withers, they're amazed. They're amazed by it. And at this point, Jesus is pretty used to his disciples' amazement and not fully understanding. And so in response, he says this. He says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whenever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Jesus was talking about the power of faith that is focused on the nature of God. Faith that is so in tune with the mind of Christ that it is the catalyst for unbelievable things to happen. You know, it's clear that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, but what he's saying is that people who pray for great things to happen see great things accomplished. That people who pray for great things to happen see great things accomplished. Jesus wants us, for his people, to be so confident in God's power that we pray for marvelous things to happen. And he promises that when we pray this way, that marvelous things will happen. Now, this isn't some magic formula. It doesn't mean that we pray and simply all of our heart's desires are given to us. Because we remember that we are praying in the name of Christ in accordance with His will. We're not praying for our power or for our glory, but we're praying that His power would be demonstrated for His glory. But that we would have such faith and confidence in God's ability that we would trust in Him to do amazing things, and we would pray for those amazing things to happen. Prayer is the most powerful force at our disposal, our most wonderful resource. And so question number three, is your life producing fruit, resources for the King? I didn't ask, is your life producing enough fruit? I didn't ask if your life was producing a lot of fruit. Is it producing some? Is there signs of life in your life? Is there fruit to be found? Can people come to you and find nourishment? Can people come to you and grow closer to Jesus, grow in their faith? At times, this is a difficult thing for us to self-assess. It's hard to know. Is my life producing fruit? Ask the people around you. Ask the people around you, do you see the fruit of my faith? And if you feel like there might not be enough, pray those unbelievable things to happen. We see throughout the course of Scripture, through Jesus' life, really all through all of Scripture, the amazing power that God has, the amazing power that God demonstrates time and time again, how He uses unworthy, unqualified people to accomplish His will, the amazing things that He does through them. He is longing for you to jump at the invitation that He has already offered you to be part of that plan, to be part of the action. He doesn't want you to sit back. He wants you to be front row, to participate in what's going on. And so this week, as we enter into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, three questions. What are you willing to lay down in submission to the King? I hope it's everything. Is your pursuit of resources preventing others from worshiping the King? Or is your pursuit of resources leading others into a deeper relationship with Him? And is your life producing fruit and resources for the King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful. I am so thankful that You bless us abundantly. I am so thankful for the way that You move and work in our lives. I am thankful for the truth that we find in Your Word. I pray that You would open our eyes to what You are doing now. We pray these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen.